The Protestant Reformation. Dealt with it on Sunday, of course, but I was thinking today, while it's over, with in the minds of some 500 years of dust now lying on it, is it still, by any chance, relevant today? And in answering that question, I thought about Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then tying into that, that New Testament text in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the psalmist is talking about God doing whatsoever he hath pleased. Paul says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So in answer to the question, first off, is Reformation theology still relevant today? We say on the basis of the Word of God, absolutely. This kind of teaching, that to a huge extent resurfaced in the 16th century, reminds us that we have a big God and that salvation is found in him alone. To summarize, Reformation theology sets before us a big view of God and a big view of grace. And that's exactly what we need to recover in this day and generation. A big view of God and a big view of grace. We know about God, we know about his grace, because the Bible alone is our highest standard for truth. Thaddeus Williams stated, we do not determine what is good, we do not determine what is true about God, God does. The biggest problem in the church today is that too many people have too small a view of who God is. We have actually shrunken an infinite being. We have limited him every bit as much as those Syrians limited him when confidently and scornfully they declared back in 1 Kings 20, the verse 28, that God, the God of Israel, is able to work in a certain way, in a certain place, but not in another way, in another place. He is localized, in other words, and limited, was their view. 1 Kings 20:28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. God responded to the challenge of those heathen peoples. They were saying, yes, he can work in the hills, and we have seen that, but down in the valleys, that's where we are going to spread ourselves. That's our focal point for attack, and down in the valleys is an area where God cannot operate. God says, I'm going to deliver every last one of them. And I'll show I'm God of the hills and God of the valleys without limitation. We have shrunken him, we have limited him, and we have diminished his glory and put him into very small and manageable boxes. What we tend to do is to reduce God in our society, in our thinking today, to the point that he becomes to us just a projection of what we think he is, or what we feel he should be like, rather than who he really is. Therefore, as a church in the 21st century, we need to recapture a sense of the grandeur of God. How vast, how awesome, how powerful he is. Now, it's very good to sing, but we need to really know and feel, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. We need a biblical view of his glory. We need a biblical view of his sovereignty. We need a biblical view of what it is to say that he is both, on the one hand, transcendentally holy and imminently relational. In other words, he's up in the heights of heaven in his infinite holiness, but he's also down in the depths of our need along with us. God of the hills and God of the valleys. We need a biblical vision of his love, his mercy, his justice, and his grace. And if that is going to happen, and going to happen on the scale that we need it to happen, then we need a new reformation. And if we start there, awestruck by the infinite God who is at the center of our worldview, then many of the other issues in our churches would virtually fix themselves. As true worship is happening, when we have caught sight of the grandeur of our God again, our marriages, our relationships, our interactions with others will get better. Our churches will have less scandals, and our joy will be maximized in Jesus Christ. How we view God counts in so many departments. We're going to trot out a few examples of this as they happened in history. Back in the first century, we find our Lord Jesus Christ heralding a big view of God. At the same time, though, when Jesus is ministering and showing the power of God, we have the Pharisees, and they're in full swing, and they have shrunken their view of God by essentially saying, at the end of the day, it's our rule-keeping and our my long list of do's and don'ts. That's where we get our righteousness. Matthew 12, verse 1, right through to verse 37, makes it very plain those Pharisees were the most bitter, implacable opponents of Christ on this area, and the essential problem lay in their different understanding of the nature of God. For the Pharisees, God is primarily one who makes demands. For them, the scriptures of the Old Testament, as they leaf page after page and pulled open scroll after scroll, those scriptures in the Old Testament were a set of rules that must be kept at all costs for Jesus, as well as the other Old Testament believers and New Testament saints. God is primarily, Psalm 145, verse 8, gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Also, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, God looked only at their outward compliance with the law of God. For Jesus, he's saying, God looks more deeply than that, for he looks right into our heart. 1 Samuel 16 and 7. That's why, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching, equated the lustful look, which actually expresses the desire of the heart, with the commitment of adultery. Matthew 5, 27, 28. But those Pharisees were really rising up on their hind legs in antagonism against Jesus when they found that he just ignored their hundreds of elaborate but petty rules. Not only had they devised these hundreds of man-made rules, they had also taken those rules and they had elevated them to the level of Scripture. So that to break one of those Pharisaical rules was to violate, in their view, the law of God itself. Yet the rules that they had brought in only served to obscure the true intent of God's law, and in some cases actually violated God's law. You can check it out in Mark 7, verse 9 to 13. But Jesus comes in and he confronted their man-centered view of salvation. A man-centered view of salvation is not, of course, good news at all. And he reminds the Pharisees, you and your rules are not the point. The glory of God is. Now, the same debate broke out later in the same century, the first century. This time, you've got a protagonist on one side and a group of opposers on the other. Paul, the apostle. On one side, the Judaizers. On the other, we read much about them in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were a group of Jews who were coming along telling the Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, telling those Gentiles, if you want to get saved and be brought into the church, you need to supplement the grace of God with circumcision and adherence to this and to that ritual that all belongs to our Jewish culture. Paul rose boldly to that challenge, and he confronted those Judaizers, and he revealed the message of salvation is different entirely to what the Judaizers were saying. After all, if salvation is a man-centered endeavor that comes to us when we jump through this religious hoop and that religious hoop and some other religious hoop, then what's so good about that news? Paul campaigned for the grace of God standing in the center of this great reality of redemption. If we pedal forwards in church history, out of the first century into the fourth, we have the same scenario. Same question. New century. A monk by the name of Pelagius stood up and said man had power in and of himself to choose salvation. Out of that you get a lot of notions. People still today with the opinion, I can choose when I'm going to be saved. Salvation rests, at least in part, on my effort. Pelagius gave grounds for believing that kind of nonsense. And we have Augustine, and Augustine stands up, contends against Pelagius, claims, Pelagius, you've strayed away outside of Scripture, you're down the dead-end road of a works-based salvation, and Augustine fought to bring the popular theology of the day back to the Bible alone, back to a God who does the saving. In the 16th century, let's move on there. Reformation times, the Roman Catholic Church had slid right onto Pelagian-style ground, into a man-centered view of salvation. Under their teachings, you could buy a plenary indulgence, a little sheet of paper that was basically a fireproof passport to heaven. And that would navigate you around and through and beyond all the sins that you were committing all along the way. Just pay money. People were encouraged then to visit us sacred sites and gaze upon the relics of St. Peter and other saints as well. It was all a man-centered movement, trying to reach God by the power of human effort. Then, as we know, Martin Luther and others showed up on the scene. And they stood in the same shoes as Augustine had stood in, and Paul the Apostle had stood in, and our Lord Jesus Christ had stood in the first century. And Luther contended for a biblical view of salvation in which all credit goes to the almighty, amazing grace of God. By that preaching, the Protestant Reformation was sparked. And he was protesting against what had become a man-centered institution. But now today in our position, in the 21st century, where are we? A recent survey asked a large number of professing Christians, how do we get to heaven? Is it by good works? Or as an act of grace? Would you believe it that an alarming 73% of Protestants in mainline denominations said, God lets us into heaven based on our good works? Of course you would believe that was the response, because we hear it all the time. Many of today's Protestants have embraced the very anti-gospel doctrine that Protestantism originated to protest. The same pattern we have traced through history. We're pulled downward into our self-powered salvation attempts. So this raises the question, who are the Luthers? Who were the Augustines? Who were the Pauls of the 21st century? In other words, where are the people who are willing to stand up for the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone? A big view of God and a big view of grace. Those solas that our young people presented on the Lord's Day evening past, five great rallying cries, doctrines of the Protestant reformers, they're not dusty or dead doctrine that we can leave behind today. We bring them with us. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And those five solas were developed in response to particular perversions of the truth brought about and taught by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching that the foundation of faith, the foundation of practice, is a combination of the Bible and sacred tradition and the teachings of the magisterium and the Pope. But the Reformer said, no, shelve all of that. Our foundation is sola scriptura, only the Bible. The Catholic Church taught that we are saved through a combination of God's grace, the merit that we accumulate through penance and good works, and then all of those leftover or excess merits that the saints who lived before us accumulated and didn't need themselves to get into heaven. They had enough works, enough good deeds, and so they'd built up a surplus, and that surplus carries on backwards towards us, and we can buy into their surplus. The reformers in the middle of this responded, sola gratia, it's by the grace of God alone. Those reformers were responding to all of the Catholic error when the Catholic Church is saying, justified by faith and by works. No, we are justified by faith alone, that lays hold on a righteousness outside of ourselves that God freely brings and credits to our account because of Christ. The Catholic Church taught we are saved by the merits of Christ and the saints, and that we approach God through Christ and through the saints and through Mary, and they're all praying and they're all interceding for us. The reformers responded, no, we are saved by the merits of Christ alone, and we come to God through Christ alone. The Catholic Church adhered to what Martin Luther styled the theology of glory rather than the theology of the cross. And the glory for a sinner's salvation, therefore, could partly be attributed to Christ, partly attributed to Mary and the saints, partly attributed to the sinner himself. And the responders, the reformers responded and said, no, the only true gospel is that which gives all glory to God alone, as is taught in the sacred scriptures. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. It's why we sang the words of James Martin Gray tonight. He puts it so well. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it, since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Because once I was foolish, and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus has found me. Happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Where are the people today willing to stand in these shoes? How desperately we need God at the center, the author of salvation, the one who alone gets the glory. That's Reformation thinking. This is Reformation teaching, and we always need it. And it brings us back to those two foundational texts with which we began. Old Testament, Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The psalmist is saying God is sovereign in all things. And Paul is saying, yes, he's sovereign in everything. And that, of course, includes everything to do with our salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. Reformation truth. And it needs rescued and refloated and announced once more.